Our great God and Father, these words that we have sung together are indeed our prayer unto Thee this night. We do pray, O God, that You would accept them in the name of Your Son, our Savior and Mediator, our High Priest and King, the Prophet who teaches us, O Lord, the One who lives to make intercession for us. And that as we sing, being filled by Your Spirit, O God, and prompted so to do, that it would ascend before Your throne as sweet incense, pleasing and acceptable because of the righteousness of another, even our Savior, whose righteousness You've counted as our own. Thank You, O Lord, for the blessings of this day and of this week. Thank You for the providence and protection that You have bestowed upon us, of which we have often been unaware. We are thankful, Father, for every good thing in our lives, for we know that we have no goodness apart from You. You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. O Lord, You are the One who promises to turn all things together for the good of those who love You, even our pain and our afflictions, even our disappointments and struggles. We pray, O God, that You would work within us a heart of contentment and a heart of gratitude and a heart of cheerfulness, knowing that You are sovereign over all that You have made. O God, there are many of our brothers and sisters in this congregation and friends and loved ones and brethren in other places who are ill at this time. We pray that Your blessing would rest upon each one of them, that You would grant healing according to Your good purpose, that You would grant comfort to those who are afflicted, that You would give patience, O Lord, for this season of trial and draw them closer to Yourself, even though it be through adversity. We ask Your blessing upon our nation, O God. We are dismayed at the pride, the irreverence, the immorality, and the injustice that goes forth unchecked in this land. And yet we are thankful that You have a people here. And we pray that for the sake of Your people in this land, that You would have mercy and restrain judgment and show forth grace, O God, by sending forth Your light and Your truth, sending forth Your Spirit to work revival in the hearts of the citizens of this nation. We pray that You would raise up God-fearing men to lead us, that You would restrain the foolish, the wicked, and the ignorant. O God, that You would give to Your people patience and courage in the face of the present madness, and that we would be faithful and effective and fruitful as witnesses of Your Son. Bless Your church, O God, in all places. Bless our own congregation. Build us up in faith and hope and holiness. Cause us to increase and abound in good works, that we would not be compromised by the world and its ideologies, that we would not become indifferent in our spiritual affections, but that we would be zealous for You and for Your truth. O God, please bless us now as we open Your Word together. May Your Spirit be our teacher. Guide us and help us, instruct us in all that we do not know, and increase our faith, O God. We pray that You would grow us in our appreciation of Your servant Jeremiah, of the truth that You taught through his mouth and from his pen, and for Your preserving grace in his life that You have promised to apply in our own as well. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have the same handout that you've had for the last 2 weeks, but we're going to be picking up on page 3 of that handout and looking at Jeremiah chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. So if you want to open your Bibles in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 15. Last week we covered a good bit of material, kind of clipping through several sections at a fairly quick pace, partly because much of that material is similar to portions that we've studied previously, and so although we weren't trying to just generally summarize, we were able to move through in a maybe a more efficient way. One of the ways in which we're organizing this entire section from chapter 11 to chapter 17 is by thinking about Jeremiah's struggles that are presented to us here. And as we mentioned in the last 2 weeks, and we'll mention again tonight, that does not mean that every paragraph or every section of these 7 chapters emphasizes Jeremiah's struggles. But his struggles are mentioned frequently in this section and emphasized repeatedly. And we'll see that especially tonight as we come to chapter 15 and verse 10. Now, recall that as we come into this section, we've been listening to Jeremiah preach about the judgments that are coming upon Judah and upon the southern kingdom to which he belongs, that the Lord will not relent. He will not not draw back. Those who are appointed for death, chapter 15, verse 2, are going to go to death. Those who are appointed for the sword, to the sword. Those who are appointed for the famine, to the famine. Those who are appointed to captivity, to captivity. And it seems as though no one will escape. You are going to fall into one of those four categories. And this is a great grief to Jeremiah to preach this truth, although he recognizes that it is the Word of God and he confesses that the Word of God is good. He does not believe that the Lord is doing any injustice to the people. He knows that the judgment is well deserved. Nevertheless, it's a great burden to have to bring so negative, so heavy a message to his family, to his kinsmen, to the brethren whom he loves, and to know the disaster that lies immediately before them is taking a great toll upon Jeremiah, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Let's resume the reading in Jeremiah chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. "Woe is me, my mother, that you've borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." Yahweh said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories, and I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. For a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. O Yahweh, you know. Remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Therefore, thus says Yahweh, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says Yahweh. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible." Now, one of the things that makes this section difficult, as we've said previously and seen in other parts, not only of Jeremiah, but in the rest of the prophets, is that because much of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament is arranged in the form of Hebrew poetry, it does not always indicate to us who is speaking or to whom they are speaking. Sometimes there are those kinds of cues. For example, you will see the transition from Jeremiah speaking to the Lord saying something. But it's not always obvious as this dialogue is proceeding when the Lord is speaking, or when He is speaking to Jeremiah, or when He is speaking to the people, or when Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord or speaking to the people, or some other person may be interjecting in the conversation. And that makes portions of what we just read difficult, but I think we can find our way through. Notice beginning in verse 10 that Jeremiah is speaking woes upon himself. He's crying out in his pain, in his agony. "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth." He is a constant controversial character, and this is not what Jeremiah would have chosen for himself. We don't know what he dreamed of as a child, but he's born into a priestly family. You might imagine that he thought that would be his vocation. That was his destiny. There's no indication that Jeremiah, you know, was disposed to do anything else. Surely, if the Lord calls him as a prophet as a very young man, he was already someone who had the Spirit of God stirring within him, someone who desired to serve the Lord in some way, but he probably expected that would be in the priestly office. He did not desire, apparently, to be a controversial preacher. He did not want to be a polemicist. He did not want to be the center of attention. He did not want to be the most hated man in all of the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet that is what he has become. Because his message sounds to his neighbors as if it were a message of cowardice and a message of treason. He is arguing that the Babylonians are coming to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, to carry the people away into captivity, and that this is God's will, that it is right, that it is righteous judgment from the Lord. The false prophets are saying, no, 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 the captives who have already been taken, they will be back in 2 years, and the Lord would never destroy His temple. And Jeremiah is saying, you will die first. This is God's will. And all of his friends, all of his family, all of his neighbors seem to imagine that he is simply a coward who has sided with the enemies of the people of God. It doesn't sound like a spiritual message. It doesn't sound like a pious message. Would my God ever do such a thing as that? That's kind of the response that he's getting. And Jeremiah is trying to insist, no, this is the will of the Lord. This is the word of God. But no one wants to hear it. You'll remember that earlier in this same section, Jeremiah had discovered by the Lord's revelation that men in his own hometown of Anathoth were seeking to kill him. There was a conspiracy to murder Jeremiah. Why? Because he was preaching these things. And no doubt they would have thought that they were justified in doing that. This is a man who is blaspheming. He's saying that Yahweh would destroy his own temple. We should put such a man to death. And unless the Lord had revealed it to Jeremiah, he would have gone unwittingly into the ambush. He is not loved, but rather hated. No one is willing to trade with him. This is the significance of the latter part of verse 10. I've neither lent for interest nor had men lend to me for interest. He's shut out of the economy. The banks are saying, we won't do business with you. The merchants are saying, we don't want to have anything to do with you. He's being pushed out of the economy. Does this sound familiar? Right? This is the way that persecution goes. You'll see this in the Revelation as well. Right? That persecution isn't always initially physical. In terms of like a physical jeopardy. Now, Jeremiah is also facing that. But there's also economic pressures. That now you no longer have any social credit. Now you are no longer allowed to transact business within the community. How are you going to live? Everyone curses him. Everyone views him with disdain. They despise him. The Lord said, verse 11, surely it will be well with your remnant. I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. That seems to be the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. That seems to be, to me, the Lord trying to assuage some of Jeremiah's pain. There will be adversity, there will be affliction, but the enemy is going to intercede with you and for you, and we will actually see this. When the Babylonians take the city of Jerusalem, it will be Babylonian commanders who know Jeremiah, who know that he advocated for surrendering the city, who offer him the choice of where to go. You're not a prisoner. We're not going to put you in irons. You're free to go. Where do you want to be? They are going to show Jeremiah pity that the Judeans and that Judah's kings would not. And yet, verses 12 and 13, 14 are the difficulty. Is the Lord still speaking to Jeremiah here? Or is Jeremiah responding back to the Lord? Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? You're saying that there's going to be affliction, that there's going to be adversity. Lord, is there any way out of that? No, clearly there's not. Or is the Lord simply speaking to the certainty of this judgment? Verse 13, your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. Now this clearly is a more general statement. And if you're asking me, I would say that I think verse 11 is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, and verses 12 to 14, the Lord is speaking of Judah. He is speaking to Jeremiah, but of Judah. He's speaking through Jeremiah to the people. That Jeremiah, you will have an intercessor even when the enemy takes the city. But for the rest of the people, they will be plundered, they will be punished, they will cross over with their enemies into a land that they do not know. For fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. Now, some commentators may take this as a word to Jeremiah, because after all, what does actually happen to Jeremiah? He doesn't go to Babylon, although he had the opportunity to do so. He chooses to stay in the land of Judah. He chooses to remain with those who survive Jerusalem's capture. And then as those, the remnant that is left, as they become fearful after Gedaliah, the Babylonian governor, is murdered, they become fearful that Babylon is going to come back and retaliate. They take Jeremiah by force and carry him to Egypt, where Jewish tradition says he dies by stoning as a very old man. You could fit verses 12, 13, and 14 under either of those ideas. This could be the Lord speaking to Jeremiah and telling him what is going to happen in his life. It could be the Lord speaking about the people, as I think, through Jeremiah. But it's difficult because it's of the poetic form. But however we take the subject of those verses, notice in verse 15, Jeremiah speaks again. O Yahweh, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Jeremiah has accepted the judgment that is coming. Again, whether it's his own judgment that's being described, it seems hard for me to interpret that way when he says it's because of all of your sins that all of this is going to happen. That just seems to be talking to the people. But regardless, Jeremiah says, I accept that this is going to happen. I accept that this judgment is coming. And yet it is because of your word. It's because of this ministry that you've given to me. It's because of the mission that you've commissioned me with that I have been persecuted. Remember me. Help me. This is the idea of the Lord visiting Jeremiah in this case, or his people. It's never showing up for a social call. It's coming near to bless. Take vengeance on my persecutors, and do not let them carry me away. Verse 16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I'm called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. You see this idea several times in the prophets. You see it in Ezekiel. You'll see it again in the Revelation in the New Testament of the prophet receiving the word of God and eating the word of God, partaking of the word of God. The psalmist describes the word of God as more precious than honey, sweeter than honey to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. And of course, we as the people of God receive symbolically in the Eucharist and by faith in the preaching of the gospel, the word of God that we feed upon, John chapter 6. Right? That's where these images are drawn from. Jeremiah says, I've received your word, I ate it. It has nourished me. It has given joy to me. I delight in it. This is a hard word. But he says, Lord, I'm not refusing it. I'm not resisting it. I'm not pushing it away. Verse 17, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Jeremiah has been faithful to the Lord, and it's not wrong for him to say that. If you're praying the Psalms regularly, if you're reading through the Psalter regularly, as we recommend that you do, then you see many times where the psalmist affirms his righteousness. And he's not saying, I am righteous without Christ. He's not saying, I am sinless on my own. But what he is affirming is that I am forgiven, I have been accounted as righteous, and I have sought to live a faithful life. I've sought to work righteousness by faith. No, I'm not standing here as if I have any merit of my own to claim, but I am standing here as a forgiven man who can say, judge me, Lord, in my faithfulness, for my righteousness. And Jeremiah is saying that. The persecution that I'm facing, it's because of what you asked me to do, Lord. The social rejection that I'm experiencing, it's because I have been faithful to you. I have not compromised the mission. I have not sat with the scoffers. Jeremiah has sought to be the righteous man described in Psalm 1, who does not follow in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. He delights in the law of God. That's what he's saying. You're hearing echoes of Psalm 1 in this section in Jeremiah's lament. Now, all of that is good, right, and appropriate. And we have to set it up in that way because Jeremiah crosses a line, I think, in verse 18 and is rebuked for it. I want you to be prepared to see this because I don't want you to be convinced that there is an error in verse 18 and then unwind the entire passage and say it was from the beginning wrong for Jeremiah to pray in this way. It was not wrong for Jeremiah to pray in this way. I think what he says in verse 18 is wrong. And I think the Lord corrects him for that at the end of the chapter. But regardless, everything that he said up until now is entirely correct. It's perfectly right. He's praying one of the penitential psalms for all intents and purposes. He's just taking the imagery of the psalm and he's putting it in his own words. This isn't one of the ways that we pray the psalms, remember? Sometimes you just take the psalm and you pray the words of the psalm as your own prayer. And sometimes you read the psalm and you use that as a jumping off point and pray about what was in the psalm. And sometimes you just soak in the imagery and language of the psalms and then you take that imagery and that language and you make your own prayer to the Lord. That's what Jeremiah is doing here. That's perfectly appropriate. It's okay for you to cry out to God in that way. This is not the kind of complaining that the Bible forbids. This is not murmuring and grumbling against the Lord. This is a righteous complaint. This is saying, Lord, I'm seeking to be faithful to You. I've received Your word. I've delighted in Your word. I'm seeking to obey Your word. And these people are hating me for it. They're cursing me. They're excluding me from the economy. They're hunting to take my life. I need You to deal with them. Vengeance belongs to You, O Lord. Take vengeance on my persecutors. That's the right way to complain. That's the right way to complain. But two things can be true at once. A righteous person can be justified in his complaint. And he can deal with that complaint in a righteous way. Taking it to the Lord, for example. Not throwing a pity party. Not crying to his brethren. But taking it to the Lord and handling it in that way. And yet, he can fall too far into depression and discouragement and self-pity and resentment and fear. Two things can be true at once. And you must not, when you see Jeremiah err in this way, you must not then say, well, he should have never been praying this way to begin with. No, don't say that. There are too many psalms in the Psalter that say otherwise. But you have to be able to make the distinction between a righteous complaint to the Lord and the kind of murmuring and complaining that causes the people of God to fall under judgment over and over and over and over in Scripture. What does he say, verse 18? Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Okay, well that we shouldn't have said. That we shouldn't have said. Now, not everyone will agree that Jeremiah is in the wrong in saying this. They will say, no, he's still just using prophetic language and kind of crying out to the Lord in this way. But if you look, if I can try to defend my position here for a minute, if you look at verse 19, when Yahweh speaks to Jeremiah, I think he's speaking to the prophet about the prophet. I don't think he's speaking to the people here. He says, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. Who's going to stand before Yahweh? Well, that's the idea of standing before Yahweh as a servant, as a representative, as one sent out on a mission, right? This is the way he talks about the prophets. You will stand before me if you return. I will bring you back if you turn back to me. That's the language of repentance, language of restoration, language of reconciliation. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. The people are not going to be the mouth of Yahweh. Jeremiah is the mouth of Yahweh. That's talking about a prophet, not the people. Let them return to you. Them who? The people. Let them come back to you. You must not return to them. In other words, you have to maintain this distinction in how you think, in how you speak, in how you live. There's been so much of that already in what Jeremiah said, and we're going to see even more in chapter 16. Jeremiah has to maintain his sanctity, his consecration. And that's going to involve a degree of moral and spiritual aloofness. You can't pray like those people do. You can't think like those people do. You can't have the kind of self-pity and anger and resentments that those people have. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, etc., etc. All of that is the language that we already saw the Lord say to Jeremiah when He commissioned him for ministry. Do you see? Verses 19 through 21 are God's word to Jeremiah, not to the people. And that raises the question, in what way or for what reason does Jeremiah need to return? In what way has he sinned? Where has he deviated from God's will? He's just been praying about all of the faithful things that he has been doing. You say, well, that's the problem. He's been bragging. Well, okay, well then the Psalms are full of that kind of bragging. Oh, and by the way, the epistles of Paul are full of that kind of bragging. And the whole book of Nehemiah is that kind of bragging. I'm like, your whole Bible is full of righteous people saying, Lord, look, we are trying to be faithful and the world hates us. And the world is opposed to us. And we need you to deal with that. There's nothing wrong with what Jeremiah says up until verse 18. In verse 18, he suggests that the Lord is unreliable. And that's where you can't go. That's what you can't say. You can say all kinds of things in crying out to the Lord in pain, in crying out to the Lord in need, but you're not to impugn the character of God. You're to remember that God is holy and you are not. You're to remember that God is faithful and you are not. You're to remember that God is great and you are not. That God cannot do evil. That God cannot fail. And you are full of evil and constantly fail. You have to maintain that distinction. Where does Jeremiah need to return? I think he needs to return in that he has fallen into a degree of self-pity, a degree of depression, a degree of discouragement that has allowed him to vocalize doubts about the reliability of the Lord. And that is a place he must not go. I've heard Christian teachers, I'm sure you have heard Christian teachers, say stupid things like, you can be angry with the Lord, it's okay, he can handle it. Well, anger is a human response to a perceived injustice. It's not always a true injustice. Sometimes we get angry for unjust reasons. But anger is always, without exception, a human response to a perceived injustice. And as soon as you understand that, you ought to know that there is never any justification for ever being angry with God. If you are angry with God, then you are saying implicitly, if not explicitly, that in some way, shape, or form, God has wronged you. He has been unjust. That's blasphemy. That's essentially what Jeremiah has done here. He said, I am in pain. I have an incurable wound. No matter how much I pray, things don't get better. Lord, can I not depend upon you? That's too far. And Jeremiah needs to repent of speaking like one of the people that he's not. What have we said about the Christian doctrine of sanctification over and over and over again? The Christian doctrine of sanctification is knowing who you are in Christ and acting like it, living like it. What does the Lord say in this language of reconciliation? If you return, I will bring you back. You'll stand before me, but you must not go back to them. You don't belong with them. You are not one of them. You are in this world. You do not belong to this world. You are of the nation of Judah, but you are not of the nation of Judah. You are an Israelite, but you are not an Israelite. You understand the distinction? We see it in the prophets. We see it in Jesus' ministry. We see it in Paul. Jeremiah, you have to remember who you are. You're not like them, and you can't think like they do, and you can't speak like they do. You have to remember that you're my man, and you stand before me, and you speak for me. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail. You have to remember that. When your pain is perpetual, when your wound seems to be incurable, when you're being shut out of the economy, when you can't do business with the merchants, when you've got men in your hometown hunting you down, wanting to kill you, you got to remember that I am with you. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. That means that you are going to be for a time in the hand of the wicked and in the grip of the terrible. Otherwise, I couldn't save you from that, right? Saving you from that presupposes that you need saving. And if you need saving, it's because they're getting their hands around you. You have to know who you are. You have to know why you're here. You don't need to be surprised, discouraged. When you are over the enemy's artillery, you should expect to take some fire. When you're making the bombing run, you should expect that they're not going to want you to be up there. There's going to be incoming fire, Jeremiah. You have to know who you are, why you're here, and adjust your expectations accordingly. Two things can be true at once. You can be suffering righteously. You can be faithful. You can cry out to the Lord with a holy complaint. And, if you're not careful, you can fall too far into that ditch of discouragement and depression. You can have an unholy, unjustified anger or resentment with God. And that is not okay. That is not okay. And when you hear preachers and you hear Christian teachers say otherwise, you need to lovingly reject that kind of teaching. Because it is never appropriate to charge God with wrong. Now, chapter 16, we have already referred to and read portions of all the way back at our beginning, at the beginning of our study of Jeremiah, because this is the chapter where the Lord reveals to Jeremiah kind of the circumstances of his life, the conditions under which he's going to do ministry. It's a reminder, by the way, that Jeremiah is more thematically organized than chronologically organized, because we would assume that many of these restrictions have already been revealed to him prior to this point. Maybe this is placed here because of the exchange that we just saw in chapter 15 to give us some context. Why does Jeremiah say, I haven't gone and sat with them, I haven't gone and hung out with them, and yet now the community is not willing to do business with me, I'm being hated, I'm being rejected, I'm an outcast, I'm an outsider, the Lord is the one who's done it to me. Well, there's some truth in that. The Lord has set Jeremiah apart in some pretty visible ways from the community where he's called to minister. Notice chapter 16, verse 1, the word of Yahweh also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says Yahweh concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says Yahweh, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says Yahweh, loving kindness and mercies. But the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall be when you show these people all these words, and they say to you, why has Yahweh pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against Yahweh our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says Yahweh. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. God's will for Jeremiah is hard. And I think we need to emphasize again, although we mentioned it a number of weeks ago, that God's will for Jeremiah in regard to these circumstances and conditions is not unique in the sense that it's not completely unprecedented, but it is unusual. It is not normative. It is not the pattern that God has given for His people as a general rule. It is not the pattern that God has given for His prophets and preachers as a general rule. Jeremiah stands out as an exception in a long tradition. Most of the prophets, just as Paul could say about most of the apostles, had a wife, had children, had homes. They made a living. They would live by the preaching of the gospel. They would carry their wives with them when they traveled for ministerial work. The exception is Jeremiah and Paul and our Lord Jesus, who has nowhere to lay his head, who has no family, who has no home to return to, where he can find comfort and rest. This is what God calls Jeremiah to. And it is in order to give credibility and authority to the message that he has to preach, described there in verses 10 to 13. I am coming to judge Israel, and it will be unrelenting and unmerciful and absolutely devastating. How credible are you when you preach that kind of a message and say, very soon this city will be sacked, this temple will be burned, your wives and daughters will be taken in the streets, your sons will die and lay there unburied. And now I'm going to go home. And we're going to have pot roast, and we're going to have family movie night, and I'm going to hang out with my kids. We're going to go kick the soccer ball at the park, and you know, we're going to just kind of return to normalcy. And tomorrow I'm going to come back and preach a little more about the Holocaust that's about to come on everyone. Do you see the contrast? Jeremiah is not an ordinary prophet. Jeremiah is not called to an ordinary ministry. Jeremiah is not a pastor. None of the prophets are pastors. None of them are. A pastor is committed by God to the care of a flock, to nourish, to feed, to protect, to edify, all of those kinds of things. That's a pastoral office. We see pastoral ministry all the time, Old and New Testaments. It's not the prophets. The prophets are prosecutors. And some of the prophets, like Jeremiah, are sent to prosecute the people at the 11th hour and to walk with them to the chamber of execution. And in that context, a family would not have been an asset to Jeremiah. It would have been detrimental to his credibility. Not only that, God's restrictions upon Jeremiah are a type of grace. The Lord says, you will not have a wife, you will not have children, you will not go to weddings, you will not go to funerals, you are going to be an outcast, you are going to be an outsider, because everybody that you're ministering to is going to be butchered. You don't want to get close to these people, Jeremiah. They are going to be butchered like cattle. God spares Jeremiah the misery of having to watch that happen to his children, the misery of having to watch that happen to his wife. It may seem like an overwhelmingly unfair price to have to pay. Jeremiah didn't sign up for this. God sovereignly imposed it upon him. And you might say, that's not fair. It's just not right. That's the way that Jeremiah was praying a minute ago, remember? Now we're getting some sense of why he might pray that way. You can't say that kind of thing. God has the right to make the pot the way he wants it to be. He is the potter, we are the clay. There's all kinds of things in life that seem unfair. This is the life that God wrote for Jeremiah in this story. And in comparison to the glories of eternity, in comparison to the joy that Jeremiah has experienced for the last 2,500 years and will experience world without end, this is nothing. Jeremiah is not sitting with the Lord right now saying, boy, I sure am glad that was over. I don't think I could have taken any more of that. It's not the way that people in glory think. So we have to adjust the perspective and have this eternal lens when God calls us to suffering, because it may not be this kind of suffering. It's rarely going to be this extreme. But God's going to call you to suffer in some ways. Paul says in Acts chapter 14, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That may be physical problems that you just can't get past. That may be financial problems that just dog you your entire life. That may be relational problems in the family that you do have. And you say, it's just not fair. Why? Other people don't have to suffer in these ways. Explain to Jeremiah how unfair your life is. Go cry to Elijah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to Samuel. Tell them about how hard your life is. I warned you when we started studying Jeremiah. I said it will make you less patient with the pettiness of our complaints. The danger is that it makes you less patient about the pettiness of your brethren's complaints. Try not to do that. Just get impatient with yourself. Don't get impatient with each other. This is hard, but there's grace in it. There's grace woven through it. God is binding Jeremiah to certain things, but he's binding him in cords of love. Because the life that stands before Jeremiah is going to be very, very difficult, and God needs him to be entirely focused upon it. Entirely focused. Verse 14, there is hope. There is hope. Notice, therefore behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that it shall no more be said, Yahweh lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but Yahweh lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says Yahweh, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them, from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Yahweh, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. Right there, right in the middle of all this miserable, miserable judgment and suffering and hardships and discouragement, right in the middle of it all, is just pure gracious promise. The Lord says there is going to be a restoration. There is hope beyond this present veil of tears. I am going to pour out judgment, yes. I am going to repay them double for their sins. This is the principle of justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm going to do to them what they have done to me and done in my land. But then I am going to bring them back in such a marvelous act of redemption that it will fully eclipse the Exodus and cause it to be forgotten. You just don't understand how significant verses 14 and 15 are until you get thoroughly acquainted with the literature of the Old Testament. When you just read your Old Testament over and over and over and over again and just realize how thoroughly saturated it is with the story of the Exodus. The Exodus in the Old Testament is what the cross is to us in the New Testament. And I hope this doesn't sound like an irreverent point. This is just absolutely the parallel, right? In the New Testament, every page of the New Testament is leaning upon the cross. It's referring to it, it's alluding to it, it's presupposing it, it's unpacking it. You cannot read a paragraph in the New Testament that does not in some way, shape, or form anticipate, glory in, or expound the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is the Exodus in the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible has as the center story of salvation the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. And what the Lord promises in verses 14 and 15 is that nobody's going to talk about the Exodus anymore when you see what I'm going to do. After this judgment, after this exile, I'm going to do something that is going to be so great and so glorious and so gracious that nobody will talk about the Exodus. They'll talk about that. Well, do you know what that is? I mean, I've already told you, right? What eclipses the Exodus in the Bible story? It's not Zerubbabel's return to the land, rebuilding the temple. It's not Ezra's return to the land, restoring faith to the people. It's not Nehemiah's return to the land, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It's not the political reconstitution of Israel. It's Christ. It's the return in Christ. How do you know? Well, I mean, you know a lot of ways, but one of the ways you know is that you just heard the language that should have told it to you. What does Jesus say He's going to do with His disciples? When He's walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, He's looking for followers. He's looking for a few good men. He finds them. Why does He need them? What does He want them to do? He wants them to be fishermen. Jesus was the first person to ever speak that way, of course, anywhere in the Bible. No. But since you are familiar with that in the Gospels, you're equipped now to better understand the source of that reference that Jesus is making to the prophet Jeremiah. God's promise is that He will send out fishermen and He will gather His people out of the ocean, out of the sea. What is the sea? All through Scripture, the sea is the mass of humanity. This is what we're singing about, whether you realize it or not, when we're singing Psalm 46 or chanting Psalm 46 in Sunday school right now, right? Though the rivers, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, this is the ocean of humanity, the sea of humanity, raging and roaring and shaking Mount Zion, and yet God has a river whose streams make glad the city. the holy habitation of the of God Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. That's what we're singing about. Jesus refers to this promise in Mark chapter 1 when he says to Peter and Andrew, James and John, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. I will make you to become fishers of men because he's going to draw the fish out of the sea. Israel that has been scattered and the elect among all the Gentiles. Notice what he says in verse 19. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers' idols are nothing. They're worthless things. They're unprofitable. Why would any man make gods that are not gods? And what does the Lord say? I will make them know. Who's the them? Who's the them? It's not the Israelites alone. It's not the exiles alone. It's the Gentiles who shall come from the ends of the earth. It's the nations. That's the word Gentiles in Hebrew and Greek just means nations. It's the nations. All the nations are going to come. And they're going to renounce their idolatry. And what's God going to make them know? Verse 21, I will cause them to know my hand and my might and to know that my name is Yahweh, not Baal, not Zeus. They're going to know the name of the true God. It's Yahweh. And they're going to worship and serve the true God, Yahweh. The last part of Jeremiah chapter 16 is a promise anticipating the new covenant mission, the church, the gospel going forth, the people of God returning, and all the nations bowing before the Lord. It's a great promise. It's a great gospel. And we don't talk about the Exodus, do we? We talk about the cross. God forbid that I should boast except in the Exodus of my fathers from Egypt. No. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. Oh, I really want to go on, but I'm not going to tonight. Yeah, we're gonna just stop there at chapter 17. But you might have noticed if you were paying attention to the notes, which I was not, but I knew it was there. There's a long quote from Calvin at the bottom of page 3 that is about Jeremiah's self-righteous accusation, as we characterized it. And I think that Calvin's comments on this chapter as a whole, I think, are rather uneven. They're fairly confused. He doesn't seem to have a very unified understanding of what's going on here. But this paragraph's really helpful. And I've got like 60 seconds. Let me just read the paragraph, and we'll finish with this. Calvin says this in reflecting upon Jeremiah's prayer. He says, quote, Jeremiah has before shown that he possessed an heroic courage in despising all the splendor of the world and in regarding as nothing those proud men who boasted that they were the rulers of the church. But he now confesses his infirmity. And there is no doubt but that he was often agitated by different thoughts and feelings. And this necessarily happens to us because the flesh always fights against the spirit. For though the prophet announced nothing human when he declared the truth of God, yet he was not wholly exempt from sorrow and fear and other feelings of the flesh. For we must always distinguish when we speak of the prophets and the apostles between the truth, which was pure, free from every imperfection, and their own persons, as they commonly say, or themselves. Nor were they so perfectly renewed, but that some remnant of the flesh still continued in them. So then Jeremiah was in himself disturbed with anxiety and fear and affected with weariness, and wished to shake off the burden which he felt so heavy on his shoulders. He was then subject to these feelings, that is, as to himself, yet his doctrine was free from every defect, for the Holy Spirit guided his mind, his thoughts, and his tongue, so that there was in it nothing human. The prophet then has hitherto testified that he was called from above, and that he had cordially undertaken the office deputed to him by God, and had faithfully obeyed him. But now he comes to himself, and confesses that he was agitated by many thoughts, which betokened the infirmity of the flesh, and were not free from blame, end quote. Now, I found that really helpful and encouraging, and I hope that you might as well, because it's a reminder of the humanity the humanity of these men. As you're reading the Scriptures, and you're reading the book of Jeremiah, you're reading the book of Ezekiel, you're reading the book of Job, you're reading the book of the letters of Paul, you're reading God's Word. And it's pure, and it's holy, and it's powerful, and it's effective. But it's coming from the mouth and from the pen of men who at the best are but men. They are but men. And I think it's comforting to know that if Jeremiah struggled with discouragement, you might as well. And that's okay. If Jeremiah struggled with depression, you might as well. And that's okay. And you know, sometimes Jeremiah might have said things in his discouragement, in his depression, that he shouldn't have said, and he needed to repent of that. Saying those things is not okay, but it's okay because you can repent of that. And God was ready, willing, and eager to restore Jeremiah, to reconcile Jeremiah. There's encouragement in that. I mean, we don't want to make the same mistakes that Jeremiah made. We want to let his example, his experience, help us be a little stronger, a little more focused, a little more faithful than he might have been at that moment in time. And yet, when we struggle in the ways that he did, well, we don't hit the panic button. We don't throw up our hands and quit. We don't say, woe is me, how could this happen to me? Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe I'm not born again because if I was born again, I wouldn't be struggling in this way. Maybe I'm not elect because if I was elect, I wouldn't be discouraged in this way. Other Christians are not like this. Are you kidding me? Do you live with any other Christians? Have you read your Bible? I mean, Jeremiah and Elijah and Job, they get to places where they wish that they had never been born. Where they ask God to take their life. And yet they are some of the strongest, most faithful, most highly praised men in all of redemptive history. Two things can be true at once. We are only men, and our mortality is real. Our sinful nature is real. Our weakness is real. And you are kidding yourself if you think otherwise about yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But know that when you experience the infirmity of the flesh, your brothers and sisters have been there before. And in Scripture, you have psalms, you have prayers, you have stories, you have teaching that is designed to help you in and through that. And to come out on the other side. And be faithful and strong and honor God even in the midst of that misery. So that misery can be very real. But I think there's great encouragement in that. And I think that Calvin's comments on that, super helpful in reminding us of the real humanity of these men who ought to be our heroes. They absolutely ought to be our heroes. You should look up, and your kids and your grandkids need to look up to Jeremiah more than they look up to anybody else in their family tree. This is part of their family tree. Our fathers were in the wilderness, remember Paul taught us. Our fathers were in the wilderness. Our fathers passed through the Red Sea, right? Some of the people in my family tree, whoo, I mean, they're a little crazy, right? But this part of the family tree, it's awesome. It's awesome. And we want to look up to these heroes while recognizing that they have feet of clay, just like you, just like me. They have a faithful Savior. And praise God that we have the same. All right? That's our time tonight.